I wanted to start here in Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 18, this was a very significant verse for me, always has been. When I was trying to keep the Sabbath on my own, trying to transition out of my former beliefs and church I was in into obeying God, I didn't have a place to go. So I just started trying to obey God on my own, and I realized I needed to start keeping the Sabbath. But I was doing that by myself, and I always felt there was something lacking in that. And of course, that changed when God led me to his church, and I first began attending and saw there were, the church, at least that I attended outside of Chicago, had four other people in it that were just as crazy as I was. And believed the same things. It was just so exciting. And then a few months later, I went to the feast in the Dells, and there were 8,000. And I realized that I'm part of a bigger body here. But this one verse is the one that keyed me to this and had me start even looking at it. Again, Matthew 16, 18. And I also say to you, this is Christ addressing Peter, and he describes the church to him. He says, on this rock, in reference to himself, not Peter. Peter's means a small pebble. This is a bigger rock, a big crag that Christ was speaking of, referring to himself. He said, on this rock, himself, I will build my church. He will build his church, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of the grave, would not prevail against it. Well, that means death will not end his church. So it will continue. And if you go to, Revelation 2 and 3, also chapter 12, you recognize there's going to be a remnant of the church even at Christ's coming. Writings to Thessalonians, Paul talks about the process that at the end time the dead will rise first and those who are alive and remain. So you know there's going to be a remnant of the church at the end. And it hit me. The church is out there someplace. There are others like me who are doing the same thing, and it was drawn right into that. So Christ tells us here that the gates of the grave would not prevail against his church. And at this point, I began to be introduced into a body of true believers that the Holy Spirit was working with to bring into the body of Christ. They would be established in and by Christ within that body, and they would endure right to the end of this age. And in Christ's own words, the gates of the grave would not prevail against it. And so I knew that had to be there. Well, and here it is. This is us. We are part of the body of Christ. The difficulty we have today in human terms and with our limited perspectives is that there are many diverse and varied groups on the planet today that claim the church's identity. They declare his heritage, and they profess Christ as their head. Yet, almost every one of them teaches something different. At last, estimates vary, but the biggest one I've ever seen is near 40,000 different denominations of Christianity in the world today. 40,000 competing claims, all saying they are the body of Christ, they are the church of God. So it can be difficult to recognize the true church from the false ones. This becomes even more challenging when we know that the church, as we've described it in this era of the church, and it has been described throughout the scripture, the church itself is a spiritual organism. Now, we say that a lot, but that has implications. Okay, there certainly are corporate entities that facilitate God's care of his people. The United Church of God provides Sabbath services, holy day services, feasts, trained ministry to counsel, guide, lead, all that stuff. But the body itself is spiritual in nature. Okay, there are no corporate boundaries of men that define who we are. It's spiritual in nature. As a spiritual organism, it's not a human designed entity. The word ecclesia, what Christ used here in Matthew 16, 18, is used as the church, it's translated the church. Ecclesia means called out. Well, that's a spiritual calling. You're called spiritually out of this world. I left one corporate body claiming to be Christian, and as the Holy Spirit was leading me, and all of us have gone through this, into what the scripture says and defines that spiritual body, you know that's not where that corporate entity was not facilitating or could not facilitate the relationship I now had with Christ. I had to leave and go somewhere else. That called out is a spiritual calling out. So we are spiritually set apart from this world. What does that look like? What are those spiritual elements? I went back to a series written by Herbert Armstrong in the Plain Truth magazine between January and November 1979 on the seven proofs of the true church. And it was really quite profound to read it so many years later and from the perspective of what we've all been through since then and apply a spiritual approach to what I know I would have read at the time. And I came into the church only 3 years later. I probably read it. I don't remember. But they were kind of a very categorical. They were academic. They were things I could apply that from a human perspective that helped me to define what the church was. Looking at them now, though, I realize I did not realize how deep they were. They can't be defined just by a corporate entity's statements of belief, which we have. Most of these churches have. Each of these statements of belief have implications. Let me read these again. These are seven. If you want to go read this series, it goes on for months, January through November. Here are the seven proofs of the church that he outlined. Number one, the true church would know who and what is God. Who God is and what he is. Who he is a much deeper, long-term, much more heart-led understanding than simply what he is. You might be able to define that in more human terms, but who is he is a much more of a relationship thing. Number two, the true church would know the government of God in holy, righteous character. Again, I would have read this. Maybe you did as well, but I see it differently now. The government of God, I always thought of that as like, who's going to be in what position? What is the Constitution? What's the bylaws? How do we all operate as a corporate entity? But then he qualifies that with of God in holy, righteous character. And that goes to what we've been talking a lot about the last 5 to 10 years, that God's goal of creating God the offspring would mean that he is developing holy, righteous character within the free moral agency of every human being he's working with. Much deeper. Number three, what and why is man? The true church would know this and understand what the implications are in being made in God's image. Number four, the truth about Israel, about where Israel is today, the relationship between Israel and Christ, why that failed, how that we can't have the same approach today. Again, spiritual implications to this. Number five, they would know and understand the true gospel of the kingdom of God, not just the fact that it's coming, but an understanding that we're all here to learn about how God rules, because we'll be ruling at Christ's side at his return, much deeper than what I would have understood in 1982. Number six, the true church would know what and why the church. Why does God have a body of believers all answering to Jesus Christ together and growing together in his nature, God's nature? And then lastly, the last one was the true church would know the reign of the kingdom of God. R-E-I-G-N. They would understand how God rules, much deeper than simply an outward structure. He talked a lot about in that article about how, you know, Moses would be in charge of race relations and, you know, Noah, because he had experienced all that, and that Moses would be in charge of education and all these individuals that would be plugged into these cabinet positions under Christ. So there's a structure there that he was alluding to. But as you read through it from the experience we've had since then, it's a lot deeper than that. Again, even if these were in our core beliefs, the 20 things that were revealed through him at that time, Herbert Armstrong, still remain the 20 core beliefs of almost every Church of God that I know of in this age, every corporate body of a Church of God. They can't just be statements of belief, though. We know this. It can't just be professed. These things have to be confessed in the way that body lives. The church is defined by the implications of what these things mean. God's church is a spiritually led body of believers. Truly sharing in these proofs form spiritual ties of the heart that will be evident in those who are being similarly led. Turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, and I'll repeat what I just said. Truly sharing in these proofs that were written back in 79 and that I just reviewed here would form spiritual ties in the heart that would be evident in those who are similarly led. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. Just one statement here. It's talking about deception at the end time and how easily it would be to fall prey to the lies of Satan and the lies of so many today. Again, 40,000 different denominations all professing to be the body of Christ and represent him and have his authority, especially when you see the disparity of their teachings from the Word of God. It's pretty outlandish. Anyway, verse 10 says, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because..." They're deceived because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. That word received is really important there. We tend to read this and thinking, oh, I really love the Word of God. That's not what this is saying. I've talked to some of our Greek experts in the church over the years about this, and they say, no, this is not a love of the truth, meaning you love the truth. This is a love that comes from keeping the truth. That's why it's received. We receive it because we keep the Word of God. And in the process of keeping it together, we grow in the love of God. This is the basis for what we've been talking about so much in Ephesians 4. Look at that. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 4. And verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So this calling of coming spiritually out of this world has a walk to it. As a process, a procedure, how we're supposed to be living. Number 2, with all lowliness and gentleness. These are spiritual qualities. Notice he's not talking here about Sabbath keeping, not that we shouldn't keep the Sabbath, but it doesn't hinge on this. There are plenty of people who profess to keep the Sabbath in ways much more stringent and rigid than we would, but they're not aligned with the thinking of those who do keep it from the heart as the Holy Spirit would lead God's people to keep it. With all lowliness and gentleness, that's us, or at least that's what we're supposed to be aspiring to. Lowliness and humility, as we heard in the sermonette. Long-suffering, gentleness, bearing with one another in love. Brethren, that defines who we are. We need to bear with one another in love. We don't operate like this world, like when somebody does something wrong that we can criticize them for. Love within us and the keeping of the truth and the love that forms within us, we don't approach them like the world approaches others. Number 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, working hard to make sure we are honoring and keeping that spirit of unity. In what? The bond of peace, peacemakers. This is what we are supposed to be learning. Very challenging. In fact, beyond a spirit-led mind, impossible in a human being. Must be led by the Spirit of God to even begin to understand this, let alone apply it. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Notice this as we approach Passover, and you're sitting next to those on that Friday night this year, and you're sitting next to somebody else who's also there to keep the Passover. They have the same spirit, they were called the same way you were, and they have been sharing the same calling, the same hope of our calling, same aspirations. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. These are the attributes that define the church, and they are spiritual in nature. The true church is not a legally incorporated organization, but a living spiritual organism with distinguishing spiritual characteristics. We could go through an exhaustive study now, the entirety of the scripture, but we'd be here for weeks to see what those are. What do they boil down to? What are they at their core? What are they at their essence? And you'll see, as this is talked about by the apostles and others throughout the scriptures, prophets, Moses, and others, it's not just about what we do. And even though we keep the Sabbath, it's not just about Sabbath keeping or what we eat during certain weeks of the year or going to his holy days or services or tithing. Those are certainly things we do that have, they're based in the principles of those spiritual ties that bind us and make us one. What are they? What does the Bible say are the distinguishing spiritual characteristics that describe the true church of God? Well, it comes down to two things. Number one, the church is committed to be authentic. To be authentic. And that's based in the truth. We do what we do. We are who we are because we have the truth. We keep the truth. And from that truth, something develops. Number one, the church is committed to be authentic. Number two, the church longs to be one. I don't have any water up here, but I think I'm going to need it. So it's in the drawer. We're putting the water in the drawer now. Wrong drawer. The other drawer. Wow, there's lots of water in there. Thank you. It's okay. I left my tea at home today, so I'm in trouble. The church longs to be one. We long to be united, not just in what we know, as we heard in the sermonette, but in how we apply what we know, how we live it. We long to be one in love. Today I'd like to discuss and develop these so we can better understand the true nature of the church. We're going to be challenged in this age within the corporate structure of United and outside of it to understand who we are at our core. Let's look at that first one. The true church is committed to being authentic. Now, the Apostle John was known as the Apostle of Love. And his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, are known as the books of love. But in them, he mentions the truth 17 times in just those three epistles. 17 times. I'd like to look at a few of those. First John 1, verse 6. He says that if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So the apostle of love who wrote these books of love bases this in the practice of the truth. It goes back to what Paul wrote to Thessalonica. The love of the truth, the love that comes from the truth, comes from truly practicing it in a matter of the heart. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. As we approach the Passover, and as we're cleaning sin out of our house, and we're preparing to keep the days of unleavened bread, or the days of putting sin out, if we think we have no sin, that truth is not in us. In us. Not just the knowledge, but written on our hearts as to who we actually are. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4 here. Chapter 2, verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, how many of those 40,000 versions of Christianity today would this exclude? He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, including the fourth, is a liar. This is John speaking, not me. He is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Chapter 3, verse 18. The apostle of love is saying this, remember. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Our love is based in the truth, and the truth must be living in us in love. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. How do we know it? We're seeing the love that comes from the truth in our relationships with others. And we're seeing those fruits develop, those connections, those ties that bind us in love. Chapter 4, verse 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The spirit of truth is a loving application of it. You hear it, you do it. We hear it, it becomes what we aspire to become. 2 John now, verses 1 through 4. We believe his reference to the elect lady is a reference to the church. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also those who have known the truth. They love because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth, as we've received the commandment from the Father. Third John now. Third John, verses 1 through 4 first. To the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. He says that quite often. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. God says it, I does it. The God of love codifies it in his word, opens my mind to understand it, so I live it. That's who we are. That's the body of Christ. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Verses 8 now and 12. Verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such, those that do this, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. That's who we are. The truth that we work for in loving unity, in a trust that the same Christ that's leading us in spirit into all truth is leading those who are here by his same spirit into that same truth. It's not a trust of others. It's a trust of Christ in others. It's a trust of the truth in others who are living it in love. That's what defines us. That's what we will see and recognize. And that's what we contribute to. Verse 12, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. What does that mean? You want to know who Demetrius is? Read the truth. He lives it. You read the truth, you recognize the word of God, and you'll see that in Demetrius. And from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Authenticity, as I mentioned, this is the church being authentic, striving for authenticity. Authenticity is largely about how the conscience respects the truth within us. It's revealed in behavior, but it begins up here. Because the mind has to fight this battle. You've got these physical desires. You've got this prince of the power of the air broadcasting his disruptive, divisive feelings all the time. And he'll pin those on you. He'll know exactly how to dig at you, where your weak spots are, what desires aren't being fulfilled, and he'll push you in that direction. But the Holy Spirit is up there helping within the conscience where we can make a choice. No, that's not the word of God. That's not the Spirit of God. That's not what I should do. That's not what I should say in this situation. I am of the body of Christ. And I want to be authentic to the word of God and the Spirit of God. Look at Acts 24. Acts chapter 24. This is a scripture that many professing Christians don't like to deal with. This is the Apostle Paul talking. So many of them believe that the Apostle Paul just kind of overturned everything that Christ said. Not true at all, not scriptural at all. Acts 24, verses 14 through 16. Paul here is speaking to the governor who wanted to understand what he was teaching. He was being persecuted and criticized for what he was teaching, but it was the truth nonetheless. And this is what he said, verse 14 of Acts 24. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. There are probably a number of those 40,000 professing Christian bodies and churches who would say, yeah, I keep everything that's in the law and the prophets, but their behavior is completely different. It represents something completely outside of that. And they've got their apologists who can explain it, but the love of the truth is not being developed in them as it is in the body of Christ. Verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Paul had lived the way of the ritual, the way of the ceremony, the way of the Pharisee and Sadducee. It was all about the outward actions and the trappings of their ceremonial religion. Now he was recognizing, based upon what he experienced in Acts 9, on his road to Damascus, he was pricked to his conscience. I can't continue doing this. This is wrong. I'm persecuting Christ in his people. And if I'm going to be true, if I'm going to be authentically following God and his word, I've got to follow what my conscience is saying. I've got to be authentic here. He strived not to offend God or man in his thoughts. Not just what he said or what he did. He recognized that what he said and did would come from how he thought. We'll talk about that in a moment. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, he explains that God's Spirit works within us, those who are led by his Spirit. But that resides at the level of the conscience. That's where the Spirit in man is connected to the Spirit of God. How we think and how we reason. The choices that we make in life. In Psalm 51 and verse 6, David made this comment. He said that God desires truth, but where? In the inward parts. And he wasn't just talking about knowledge of the brain. Look at Romans chapter 2 here. Romans 2, we'll read verses 12 through 16. I may go a little long today. I apologize. I didn't have enough time. Abraham Lincoln said that once. He talked for 2 hours once and said, why did you go so long? He said, I didn't have enough time. He was talking about his preparation. Romans 2, verses 12 through 16. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. The law is the law. It's the law of God. It's the way of life that never changes, as God never changes. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law out externally in terms of their history, lineage, codified works around them and so on, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written where? In their hearts, at the core of their being, where who they are resides, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. It's an interesting phrase, accusing or excusing. Paul explains the church to the Romans in this respect, what the church is, how the Holy Spirit operates in the conscience to write the law in our hearts. It's the basis of the new covenant. Expounds on it as well throughout the book of Hebrews. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. In Hebrews 8, he talks about this very, very deeply, how it has to be written in the mind and heart. It is in the conscience, at the level of our thoughts, that the Holy Spirit indicts us. And whether it's accusing us, and we hear it and respond in what we do and how we think, or if it justifies us, it's excused us by the word of God and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. This is what Christ wants me to do. This is what he's developing within me. The mind respects that. Again, this was a concept that Corinth really struggled with. Though they were professing Christ, they were tolerating sin. We know the example. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. This is a great section of scriptures to read as we approach the holy days. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 8. There was somebody that was sinning among them, but he only tertiarily, he just touched on that briefly, but he used that to help them to understand how they needed to change, how they were sinning, that's what needed to be put out. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported among you that there is sexual immorality among you, and even such sexuality or sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up. That's what sin does. It blinds us in pride. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Put the sin out. That's the instruction of Scripture. It's not because you're trying to keep yourself pristine. This is a way of teaching an individual that, no, this is not tolerated here. We don't live this way. This is not who we are. And if you want to choose this way of life, you choose it elsewhere. It doesn't belong here. And if the Holy Spirit is working with you and your conscience is pricked by this, you will change. You will stop sinning and you will return. That's the hope of all this. That is the instruction. We got to live a certain way here. We hold one another accountable in love, not in hatred or criticism or condemnation, but we hold each other accountable as a brother in Christ. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. This is cut and dry. This is black and white. This is clear. Put that sin out. This does not belong here. You're the body of Christ. This is not how we live. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the mindset of a Christian prioritizing the spirit and our future life in eternity rather than the day-to-day, the desires of the flesh, what we may want in this body. We are more wanting to be part of the body of Christ, which is spiritual in nature. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Once this begins, once this is tolerated, it spreads, just like leaven. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that old way of thinking, or whatever has infiltrated the body that's causing this sin, this disease to spread, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, paid for the church and the members of the church with his own blood. Huge, huge statement, something we should all consider as we approach a Passover. Paul was helping them to examine their conscience. He did that throughout his writings. Look at 2 Corinthians here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. He's talking about pride and boasting. He says, For our boasting is this. This is him even identifying his own boasting, talking too much about himself and not about Christ. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and for godly sincerity. Defending himself here, he makes this statement. Look at it from the standpoint of your conscience. Weigh the word of God, the spirit of God, with what you're seeing and identifying in my behavior and what I'm doing. In simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, not the ideologies or the perspectives of men or flesh, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. He's talking about himself. He was trying to help them to see something in themselves. Operating on the principle level, which is what the conscience does, that's where the Holy Spirit will reside. This concept of simplicity here, he's talking about a single-mindedness. One source for what is right. Not multiple, not a political perspective, not the majority view, not what everybody else thinks, but what the Word of God says. Simplicity, singleness of mind. That's what leads all of us. That's the basis for our authenticity in the body of Christ. And this reference to godly sincerity is a reference to our purity. It's free of any false thing. Whenever we recognize in the conscience that what we're doing or what we're thinking, something we're holding on to, it defies the Word of God or the leadership of God's Spirit, we deal with that. We change it. We put it out. It's a purification process. Authentic Christianity has to do with respect of conscience. Look at chapter 4 here. 2 Corinthians 4, we'll read verses 2 through 4. Actually, let's just go back to verse 1. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, first in our own minds. We're being true to our own minds and conscience. Not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. This is what comes out. This is what it looks like. This is what the truth applied in love looks like. It should be seen. It should be recognizable within the body of Christ. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Again, focus on the conscience. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We don't worry about what this looks like outside of this body. We're not consumed with that. Certainly, we make sure that we don't assume any look of evil. We are very conscious of how others perceive us, but it doesn't change who we are. It doesn't change who we are at our core. True Christians are all striving to be something they are not. That is actually a definition of hypocrisy to this world. If you're trying to be something you're not, then you're being a hypocrite, right? That's why they love people with multiple piercings and tattoos who dress slovenly and ride a Harley. And I'm not trying to describe any individual specific person. I'm throwing out a bunch of examples of someone they would look at and say, in this world, wow, that guy is really being true to himself. Really? If he understood he was made in the image of God to live in the God family forever, would he then think he was being true to himself? Or like Paul and all of us, would he have something to repent of? True Christians are all striving to be something they are not. And not without a doubt, this world would condemn us for that. What are you all dressed up for? You know, what are you trying to put on airs? You're trying to impress people with how you're dressing and all nicely. And you're not a rich person. Why are you dressing like a rich person? Stop it. It's hypocritical. We define riches differently. We are representatives of the kingdom of God on earth. And we're coming before his throne on his Sabbath by his calling and command. That's why we dress this way. We're not putting on airs. We're trying to be something we're not. We're trying to live up to the dignity and the standards of the God family. It's not based in a tie or a suit or a dress. That's not the core of it. But an inner belief has an outward expression in how we live, and it affects how we dress, especially on his holy convocations. Members of the true church of God are not complete yet in his character. We get that. But we will be sincerely growing it in it. It is an aspiration, and it's something we all share in. The respect for the work of his Holy Spirit in all of us, in our conscience, will be evident in our behavior. God's true church is authentic only to the degree that members respect the will of God in their conscience and in their open loyalty to his word, loyalty to his name and what it means to wear it and have it and live under it, and to his character. Again, I'll refer you back to 2 Thessalonians 2:10. The love of the truth produces a love from the truth. Number one, the Spirit, the very core of the body of Christ, is we all strive to be authentic. And anytime we see it, either in ourselves or in others, we hold ourselves accountable. Well, that's not authentic. We're not supposed to do that. That's not the way we live. That's not the body. And we need to recognize that. We may not be able to do much about it with respect to others, but we can certainly do something about it internally. Secondarily, the true church is longing to be one. This is the effect of the truth lived in love. Oneness. And this moves me every time I review this. So the night before Jesus Christ was about to be beaten nearly to death and hung on a cross and die for all of us, for the entirety of the world, he said this in a prayer to his Father, John 13, verses 34 and 35. And this is actually an expansion on what Mr. Jeswald covered in the sermonette, made reference to Matthew 22 about loving others as ourselves. He says here in verse 34, a new commandment I give you. This is an expansion of that commandment, the second greatest commandment, to love others as oneself. Love God first above all, with everything you've got, all the heart, all the mind, all the soul, all the body. Love others as yourself. He's now expanding that. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. But he says it this differently. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is not about us loving one another as we love ourselves. That's certainly included. That is not excluded by this. But this expands it to a whole new level. Love one another as I have loved you. This is what he was praying for. He summarizes this in John 17 as well. John 17, verse 11, first. John 17, 11. that statement, love one another as I have loved you. He follows that up in verse 35 with, by this all men will know. Everyone on the planet will know this. They may not get it. They may not recognize it. They may hate us for it, but they'll see it. Everyone will know that you are my disciples, the true disciples of Jesus Christ, if you have love for one another. This level of love, his love for one another, sacrificial love for one another. John 17, in his prayer to his Father now, he says this. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. What does that do for the depth of understanding of our calling? As Jesus Christ and God the Father love one another as one, completely unified in every thought, in every intent of love, in every action and every word, that's what he was asking for us. You think we're there yet? This is clearly an aspiration. We may never achieve it while we're all still in the flesh, but striving for this is what we aspire to. This is what defines us. We long to fulfill this. Verses 20 through 23 now, he says this. I do not pray for these alone, not the apostles that were with him that night, or they were still disciples, yet to be apostles. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's this. That's his Bible. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Are we in one another in this respect? If the Spirit of God resides within us, if we are all individually abiding in Christ, then collectively we abide in one another. Bring that to Passover. Recognize that when we read 1 Corinthians 11 and talk about appearing before him in a worthy manner. To be worthy of that, we need to get that. That the body of Christ is not just about that bread and wine that night. It's about the person sitting next to us. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Do you embrace that glory? He has given it to us. Do you embrace it? That takes a willing conscience, an understanding of what that means, to literally live in the glory of Christ within and to share that collectively as his body. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect or complete in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Review those as we approach Passover and others that speak the same things. Jesus asked the Father to make one all those he keeps in his name, in the holy character by which he is known. That's how we will be kept in one, in his name. This is a special unity in God's Spirit that leads to an everlasting, ever-abiding spiritual oneness with one another and eventually with God in Christ. The same oneness that they share, they want us to share with them. Becoming spiritually one in God is our reward, but it's also our responsibility today. Break down everything that separates us in this world. whatever defines you as a unique individual that you think makes you different from everybody in the room, none of that matters. This is what matters. Our authenticity, shared authenticity led by the Spirit into all truth, and our uniqueness among all as one body in Christ. It's our reward. It's the completion of our faithfulness. It's what we live for. This is much deeper than simply professing a belief. Look at Acts chapter 2. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he's describing this in a certain way. We usually review this as we approach Passover, but this is something I think we should also review when we're looking at acknowledging the body of Christ in each other. This is Acts chapter 2. We'll read verses 42 through 47. It's describing the church, this first love of those who were called on that day after Peter's message here, after the Holy Spirit was given. This is what we understand as the beginning of the church in the New Covenant era. Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. And they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine, the truth, in the fellowship of that those who keep that doctrine in love, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. This is every one of them. They're all experiencing this together as one. Came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. We are going to be discussing in a Challenger after this the difference between communism and the community of the church, the difference between communism and Christianity, which many of those 40,000 professing Christian churches don't get. We're looking forward to that discussion. Verse 44. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need, not because they were forced to, but because they wanted to. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This still defines us, brethren. This is still what you are part of and should exude from each one of us individually and all of us collectively. Like a loving family sharing a common view, common beliefs, the same name, the same likeness of character that you see in families, you can go, okay, yeah, well, that's definitely his brother, or that's definitely his son, or I could see your mother in you, young woman. And you see this. This is the beauty and the incredible spiritual importance of family. They define themselves within the family. They find their identity within their family and their name and their shared existence and their shared beliefs. And within that, they become who they are in the manner in which they were reared, and they rejoice in every opportunity to be together as a result of that. There's a similarity and a union there that draws them together. They don't want to be anywhere else. They want to be with one another. That's us. And it's based in our shared desire to be authentic and our shared longing to be one. Leaving isn't on the table. Isn't in the home. It isn't in the ballpark. It isn't on the same planet. Leaving is never an option. You're upset? Be upset. But the answer is not leaving. You can't work it out with a family member. You and your brother are arguing over something and you can't reach a decision. Is the answer to walk away and never talk to one another again? Is the answer to carry some root of bitterness that keeps you separated and bitter for the rest of your life? Is that what the Word of God says? Is that where the Holy Spirit leads us? Is that what a family does? Is that what God's family does? No. No, resolve. Get that resolve before the Passover. You can't come walking through those doors as one when we're harboring anything like that. Deal with it. Address it. You may not get it resolved, but make the effort. That's what Matthew 5 and Matthew, I think it's 18, says, get those resolved. Look at 1 John chapter 2 here now. 1 John chapter 2. And we'll read verses 18 and 19. The apostle of love, this is literally the truth lived in love, as you saw as you read through this and build these on the statements he made earlier. This concept of leaving, solving differences. Our whole culture, the whole world has got this idea, though, you can't work it together, just separate. When does that end? We live on one planet. There are no more frontiers. There's no place you can run and hide. You've got to deal with these issues. You've got to resolve them, and they're not going to be resolved apart from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And we need to be setting that example for the rest of the world to see. We're going to teach that to everyone that God calls after we are made spirit beings. This is our nurturing care as the bride of Christ, mothering everybody that will come after us that God calls. 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Many? It's not just one person. It's an attitude. It's something that Satan cultivates. Individuals who profess Christ, as you read in 1 John 4, but they don't confess him. They say they're Christian, but they don't do what he said. It's not lived in their behavior. That doesn't define the body of Christ, but those outside of it. Antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. What happens in this? Remember when Christ said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword? At least initially from his first coming? That even members of families will be turned against one another based upon what he taught. Because some will do what he said and some will not. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Once one's brought into the body of Christ and is now deciding to be spiritually defined in the body of Christ as authentic and one with the body, will never leave. Never an option, never an answer. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest, made evident to all that none of them were of us. No member of the body of Christ ever considers leaving the body of Christ. We all struggle often to agree with one another. We're human. We're going to have those issues. The ones who have been with us the longest sometimes have the deepest disagreements. But we agree on one thing. We're striving to be authentic Christians in the body of Christ, and we want to be one. With every intent of our heart. We never walk away from who we are and how we're defined within that family. We never walk away from what we are striving collectively to become. We hold those aspirations. This is expressed in the Apostles' Doctrine with a very profound statement that we've covered before. I'm just going to review some of these with you. To be of one mind. Think of this. We are to be of one mind. I'll read you some of these. First Paul, then Peter, and you can read these and many others. Romans 15:6, that you may be of one mind and one mouth, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One mind, one mouth. We have a long way to go there, but that's what we aspire to. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. You know how that happens? It's not just you blurting out whatever you feel in your heart. You measure in your mind how the rest of the body is thinking. and with that one mind speak the same thing, led by the Spirit of God into all truth. That's the basis for our unity. I'm sorry, the first reference was Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 6, that was 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. That you speak all the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. No schisms, no heresies, no pet beliefs. We work everything through the Word of God, and as we are led by the Spirit of God. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. Christ, we have been invited by the eternal God to reason together with him, individually and collectively. That's how our minds should be working. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to make the crazy. Just was pointing. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, Paul writes this. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We don't instruct him, he instructs us. Then he says, but we have the same mind of Christ. You and I have the same mind of Christ if we decide to use it, follow his word, led by his Spirit. Philippians 1 verse 27. Philippians 1:27. I'm sorry, that last reference was 1 Corinthians 2:16. I know I'm going fast here, trying to finish up. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So to believe in and exemplify the body of Christ, that must be shown in our conduct. The gospel of Christ, which is the gospel of the reign of God, the rule of God, and the kingdom of God, must be shown in our conduct, that we're learning to rule as he rules, in love and in truth. Whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit and with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Stand fast together in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2 verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That was Philippians 2, 5. Philippians 3 and verse 16. Philippians 3, 16. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Note that reference to rule. Same reign, same governance. Let us be of the same mind. Now, Peter, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself, note that, arm yourself with also with the same mind. What mind? His suffering in the flesh, his prioritization of the way God lived over the way the flesh was pulling him. Never once did he concede that. He always submitted to the will of God in his mind. Arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has also ceased from sin. That's us. Suffer in the flesh, cease from sin. The body of Christ is never, ever divided, brethren. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 1. The body of Christ is never divided because each member submits to the head, just like your body. Every aspect of your body below your head submits to your brain. Everything does. It works through different joints, different points in the body where it functions. My foot would not work as well if my knee was hurt. Your arm or your hand would not work as well if your shoulder or your elbow hurt, was injured. But the brain still controls it all. We're led by the same mind, the mind of Christ in us. That we can't just assume God's going to snap his fingers and make happen. We have free moral agency. We have to choose that. And that's how holy, righteous character is formed within us. When we submit to the mind of Christ, the word of God within us. We strive to be one with him. And by that, striving to be one, we become one with one another. There's no other way. It is the only way. It's the way we learn to trust Christ in one another. Note that. Don't trust the flesh. Don't say, well, he's really smart, I'm going to do what he thinks. Or he's really athletic, I'm going to follow him. Or he's really wealthy, I'm going to try to do the same things he did. Those are all fleshly measures. That is not the measure we apply to ourselves. What is the measure? Christ, the Word of God, the Spirit of God in us. We should be recognizing the Word of God and the Spirit of God, Christ in one another. And that's what we trust. That's how we learn to trust one another, when we see and live Christ in one another. Let's finish here in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. A few years ago, this was set as the basis for our strategic vision within the United Church of God. And we're well down the path of getting that ingrained into how we operate and what we do. Ephesians 4, verse 15, I'll just take this out of context. Paul here is talking about how Gentiles are unifying with the descendants of Israel and Jews. They saw from human perspectives of being so separate. He's telling them, no, you're not. We read the beginning of this chapter when it first started. Verses 1 through 6 talks about our oneness. But he says this, verse 14, that we, the members of that body, should no longer be children tossed to and fro, that's verse 14, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, separated and allowing ourselves to be blown around and knocked off of that same path into one ditch or the other by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting that's all around us in this world. But speaking the truth in love. The word speaking there is not in the Greek. It literally means truthing in love. That doesn't work well in the English. It means to live the truth in love. Be authentic in the truth. Live it. And in the process of doing that, let the love of the truth develop within us. That's what defines who we are. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, Jesus the Christ. The true church of God is recognized by its spiritual characteristics. We should see that. We should recognize it. Its commitment to be authentic in the truth. And secondarily, its longing to be one in love. These are the attributes that define the actual true church of God. This is who we are. No matter what we face in this world, let's always remember this true nature about ourselves. Brethren, let's never forget who we are.